Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch at Concordia Seminary. Our Old Testament reading for today comes from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 5. And the gospel reading is going to be the feeding of the 5,000, and I suppose the... It's not?
Is this? I thought it was the parable of the hidden treasure.
That was last week.
Was it?
I can do the feeding of
5,000.
Yeah. Well, what the gospel reading will be remains to be seen today at lectionary lunch. But in the lectionary corresponding to Isaiah 55, it's the feeding of the 5,000 from Matthew 14, I think.
That sounds right. Keep going.
Yeah.
I think then that the associating element between the two texts is this theme of God's provision of food, this language of eating and drinking, and. We should start off with Isaiah 55 by establishing the context as best we can. This is a challenging part of Isaiah to figure out exactly how things string together logically. But within the overall context of Isaiah, Isaiah 1 verse 1, the superscription to the book, establishes Isaiah as the vision which Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this city of Jerusalem is right in the center of God's sight and Isaiah's sight throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. It's the overarching theme of the book, this picture of a depraved and humiliated Jerusalem, which is going to be reversed by the redeeming work of God. So Jerusalem in many of the passages is pictured as wicked and threatened and finally desolate and devastated and barren, a barren woman. But she will be made into, as the redeeming work of God proceeds, New Jerusalem, which will be righteous and secure and bountiful and the delight of her many children. Chapter 40, of course, the comfort chapter, marks a big shift in the overall tone of the book. Here, Jerusalem will be comforted by Yahweh and all he's done to redeem her, and she herself will become a herald of good news and a comforter to her children and to all. The immediate section then of Isaiah 55 hangs together well with chapters 52 to 55, which all address the glorious future of fruitful mother Jerusalem. And right in the midst of language about Jerusalem as a woman and as a mother, you have the suffering, redeeming servant who accomplishes this great change. Isaiah 52 calls upon Zion herself to awake, to put on strength, to put on beautiful garments. The prophet calls on her to shake herself from the dust and arise, O captive daughter of Zion. This is in contrast to chapter 47, where Babylon is called on by the prophet to go down into the dust and sit in the dust. Now, in the wake of Babylon's being crushed, Zion herself is called to rise out of the dust by God. And there in chapter 52, she's told, "You shall be redeemed without money." And we have the wonderful language of how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, etc. Chapter 53 then, of course, and the end of chapter 52 are the familiar song of the suffering servant and his successful redeeming work. Chapter 54 then begins with, "Sing, O barren one." And here is a call upon Mother Zion again to rejoice, because more will be the children of the barren woman than of she who is married. The one who it seemed was barren, a big theme in the Old Testament, is now going to have many, many children. God's people will be numerous, their place will be enlarged, God will be their compassionate husband forever, He will establish them forever in righteousness. And John Golden Gay, commenting on this language of more will be the children of the barren woman than she who is married, says or notes that this word for more, rabim, is the same word as the many that's emphasized in chapter 52 verses 14 and 15 and 53, 11 and 12, suggesting that these many children of Jerusalem are the same many for whom the servant has suffered. Then we get to chapter 55, where we have the invitation to Yahweh's free blessings. The language of our text is also going to have very close association, and as you contemplate the nature of the invitation that's promised here in Isaiah 55, it's very helpful, I think, also to read Isaiah chapter 66, and especially further into chapter 66, verses 10 through 13. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance, literally her glorious nipple. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. This picture of the comfort of Jerusalem's children, both by God and as a means by Jerusalem herself. Let's take a look then at these verses from Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 1. The very first word, hoi, is a strong, emphatic word. It oftentimes has the sense of woe, and especially in Isaiah, it oftentimes has the sense of woe. It's a big structuring device in Isaiah 5, and then echoed again later on in Isaiah 28 to 33, multiple woes stacked up using this hoi. Already in chapter 1, Isaiah is using this word as both a word of warning in Isaiah 1, verse 4, but in verses 24 to 27 in chapter 1, hoi is repeated again, this time not as a warning, but as a call of attention and hearkening to what God is about to do to change things around for Jerusalem. So here in chapter 55, unlike almost all of the occurrences of hoi from chapter 1 onward through the book, it now returns to this use of the term to simply call attention to what God is going to do. I don't know exactly how we would translate that in English. I think old-fashioned English might have said ho, which sounds much like hoi, or you might say hey, which also sounds much like hoi. Hey, kol same laku lamayim. Hey, all you who thirst, or all the thirsting ones, laku, this is the imperative from halak, come, lamayim, to the water. The asher ein lo kasef, laku, and one who there is not to him silver. This is a typical Hebrew construction of possession. The one who doesn't have silver. Here, asher is functioning not just as the normal relative pronoun, but almost as an independent pronoun or as a substantive whoever or the one who. And whoever there is not to him silver, and again the imperative laku, come. Shivru v'akolu. Shavar oftentimes means to break or to shatter, but it has a second meaning, a homonym, a second root, shavar, which means to buy grain. So buy grain and eat. The laku, shivru, and come and buy grain below kesef, with or at the price of no silver. You can see in the BHS there's the little letter C that surrounds that middle phrase, laku, shivru. It does seem a little redundant, but it's repeated along with this prepositional phrase. So first they've been invited to come twice, then they're told to buy grain and eat, and now it's clarified, come and buy grain without money, without silver. And without uvlo, makir, without, this is basically a synonym for money, without property or money, yayin v'chalav, wine and milk. So the invitation here is free food. Come and get what three things? Grain from the root shavar, then wine, yayin, and milk, chalav. This is an important trio in this verse because of its unusualness. The usual trio in the Old Testament is grain and wine and oil. And you get that trio all over the place. It's repeated again and again in Deuteronomy. If you're faithful to Yahweh and you remain in His covenant, you will get grain and wine and oil. But if you don't, He'll shut off the grain, the wine, and the oil. The prophet Hosea, in 2 verse 8, which in the Hebrew is 2 verse 10, writes, "And she did not know," speaking of God's people, "that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." And Joel the prophet talks about, in 1 verse 10, "The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. But after they call a feast and repent," in Joel, then in 2 verse 19, "the Lord answered and said to His people, Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." So you expect grain, wine, and oil, but in verse 1 here you get grain, wine, and milk. So the interpretive question is, why milk? And probably it fits in with this language of Mother Zion, this maternal images of comforting children, of being fruitful with children, and specifically of nursing and nourishing children. Zion will be remarried, rechildrened, and reglorified. Verse 2 then begins with a question, rhetorical question. Lama tishkalu kesef belo lechem. Why do you shekel out, why do you weigh out or pay silver for the purpose of, because of, not bread? Why do you spend your money on what is not lechem, what is not bread or food? And then an unusual word here, v'giakem belo l'sav'ah. And your yagia can mean to labor, or not to labor, but rather the noun labor, or it can mean fruit of labor, your wage or your property. So it may just be another synonym with kesef and makir, meaning money, or it may change the picture a little bit and give the sense of not just why are you paying, but why are you working so hard towards, why are you laboring towards what is not for the purpose of satisfaction or satisfying. That last noun there, you see the resava, which means to be satisfied. This is a noun form with a lamed of purpose on the front, for the purpose of satiation or satisfaction. Instead of going after these things that don't satisfy, they are called upon, in the second line of verse 2, to shimu shimoa, infinitive absolute there with the imperative, makes it intensive. Really listen, Eli, to me, v'iklu tov, and eat a good thing, eat what is good. V'tit anag ba'deshen nashikim. And you will, anag here in the Hitpael means to delight in or to refresh oneself with, and you will delight in, it takes a bait marking its direct object, so that's why we have ba deshen. You will delight in what? Deshen, fat, or the very best things. Fat is oftentimes has an extended meaning in Hebrew to just mean the choicest things. So you will eat what is good, and you will delight in nafshakim. Actually here I guess nefesh is the subject, could either be a second masculine singular or third feminine singular, that hit by all with the tate performative, but here I guess the subject is nefesh, so it's third feminine singular, and your soul will delight in the fat and the choice thing. Notice the syntax a little bit there. You have two imperatives, shema and akal are both imperative forms, but when you get to anag in the Hithpael, it is an imperfect vav, simple vav, notice the schwaner, plus the imperfect. Bartelt likes to note that this is a common idiom. You have imperative, simple vav, plus imperfect after this imperative, indicating the intended result of the commanded action. At first blush, this might not seem to fit that model very well. You have, hear or listen to me and eat what is good so that you may delight so that your soul may delight in the choice thing. In some ways, eat so that your soul may delight. I don't know. I suppose it could be intended intended result. I think the emphasis there is on the delight. What that change in syntax does is it makes delight finally the ultimate goal. And as you read through this ending part of Isaiah, that's a very common theme. That's what everything is moving towards, is the delight of God's people in New Jerusalem. What is really being talked about here in the command to not spend your money on what's not food and what doesn't satisfy? I think there are a couple of different possibilities of thinking through what Isaiah means as he speaks these words, what the Lord means as he speaks these words. First of all, there might be the contrast of the good things which they can receive from Yahweh through Jerusalem with simple earthly goods, earthly bread, earthly wine, earthly milk, which must be continually replenished and repeated. This would be kind of like John 4 or John 6, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. He's saying, yeah, there's this water in the well, but you're just going to have to keep coming back here and filling up again. The true bread that comes down from heaven, the man who eats of this, in John 6, he's not going to hunger anymore. The true water, he's not going to thirst anymore. So is that the contrast, that you're working so hard for earthly bread and wine and milk? Or is the emphasis that the money and offerings of the people are being devoted to foreign gods? Is this really more of a metaphorical sense of they're going after these things, using these things, using their money, they're seeking the prosperity that foreign gods can give rather than seeking these things from Yahweh himself? And the verse that we read from Hosea earlier, Hosea 2 verse 8 in the English, has this sense of you used your silver and your gold for Baal, the silver and gold that I gave you. I think either one of those are a good rendering of this. Also, this language of abundance is typical Old Testament language when you're talking about enjoying the good and the fat, the tov and the deshen. The famous Thanksgiving psalm, Psalm 65, praises God at the end because he says, you crown the year with your bounty, tovah, with your good thing, your goodness, and your wagon tracks overflow with abundance, deshen. So that pairing is typical first article blessings described with that pairing, tov and deshen. Moving on to verse 3, the first verb is a little difficult to identify. It's a hithil imperative from nata, where the nun disappears and the hay disappears on the end, and you get hatu. But the verb is familiar. Nata means to reach or to stretch out. And the idiom here is stretch out your ear and come to me. And that's an important pairing, I think, in this context, because they keep being invited to come to Yahweh to receive these good things. But what exactly does that mean, to come to Yahweh? Here, it's explicated a little bit for us. To come to him means to incline our ear, to receive his word. That's what it means to come to him. Past this pericope in verses 6 and following, that'll be further explained. Repentance is a part of coming to him. Seek him, turn away from your wickedness, repent, return to Yahweh. But here, coming to him means inclining the ear. And then again, the imperative from Shema, Shim'u, U, Teki, Nafshkem. Listen, and again a simple vav plus the imperfect after the imperative, listen so that your soul may live. And I will make with you, really a cohortative form of karat here, so it's a very emphatic determination, and I shall make with you, and let me make for you, a berit olam, an eternal covenant. And the eternal covenant then is further described. Probably this next phrase is in apposition with berit olam. Kasdei David ha ne'emanim. That final word there is a nifal participle, acting like an adjective, faithful or enduring. So the faithful keseds of David. How do you put all of this together? Probably Kafdim here in the construct is not with David as a subjective genitive. Probably not the eternal covenant which consisted in David's mercies, David's faithfulnesses, faithfulnesses or faithful mercies, but rather an objective genitive, the faithful mercies of God to David. Interestingly, David, in his the book of Samuel calls his last words, that psalm or song that he composes at the very end of his life in 2 Samuel 23, he speaks of God having made with him a berit olam. So he describes that covenant that God would have one of his descendants on his throne forever, would make a great name for him, all that. That is the berit olam with David. And so the Davidic covenant is being here restored as the covenant, or made again as the covenant with the renewed children of Zion in this prophecy. Verse 4 begins with Hain, that's another form of Hine, behold. Behold, aid le'umim netativ. Behold, a witness for, and le'um is kind of an old-fashioned word for am, people. Behold, a witness to the peoples I have made you. Nagid u mitzave le'umim. A prince and a commander. Notice the PL participle there from tzava, to command. A prince and a commander for the peoples. Nagid is a word that's used of David in a couple of places. It's also used of the Davidic Messiah in Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I think, 34. And it's used of the Messiah in the book of Daniel as well. Who is the one who's been made the witness to the nations? All of a sudden you have this him. I have made him, Netativ, a witness to the nations. And in the context here, it really has to be referring back to David. The promised Davidic figure that is the centerpiece of the berit olam that's spoken to David. And that maybe is a better sense to take it. In other words, prophetic David, messianic, the messianic David. This is a figure who has been in the center of Isaiah's vision in the early chapters, chapter 7 and 9 and 11, but has kind of dropped out of the picture. But now again, here, just shortly after the work of the suffering servant, all of a sudden, David comes back into the picture, and God is making this Davidic figure a witness to the nations, a prince and a commander. And then verse 5, familiar Isaianic language of all the nations coming. Hain goy lo teda tikra. Behold, a nation you do not know. Teda there is from yada, the imperfect, second masculine singular. Behold, a nation you do not know, you will call or summon. And a nation, they have not known you, yida'uka, with that object suffix on the end, and a nation, they do not know you, or a nation who does not know you, eleka, yarutsu, to you, they will root, they will come running. Lema'an Yahweh Eloheka, for the sake of Yahweh your God, ulikdosh Yisrael, and for the sake of the Holy One of Israel. Why? Ki pe erak. For he has the PL of pa'ard you. For he has made you glorious. There's a little bit of a question here, and I frankly can't resolve this in my mind. Who is being addressed in verse 5? Up above, all of the imperatives are plural. It's all y'all come, y'all feast. Y'all listen. But now all of a sudden, after this language of the Davidic figure, we have you singular being summoned and being spoken about. And God has glorified you. Is it Israel? Looking back to the Holy One of Israel, it's kind of Israel in general in view here. Or is it the Davidic figure who is all of a sudden being spoken of in direct address? I don't know, so I won't comment on it any further. Don't know what to do with that. In summary then, what is this passage talking about? It's talking about what God offers now to His people, and ultimately in verse 5 to all the nations, in who He has made Jerusalem through the redeeming work of His suffering servant. And it's a beautiful picture of the free gifts that are given, because of the redemption that has been brought. You were redeemed without money. He said back in chapter 52, I will redeem you without money, but we see in chapter 53 that that does not mean that it's without a price. It's simply without kesef, without silver. Peter uses this word, this kind of language beautifully to talk about you are not redeemed with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ as if a lamb without blemish. That's why all of these free gifts now can be offered so freely, simply for the hearing and the repenting and the believing.